Right, so today we continue in our series, Waiting in Hope, and today I want to look at the topic of the promise perfectly kept. The promise perfectly kept. And I want to argue the point that God fulfilled his promise perfectly when he sent Jesus, and that he has shown that he will fulfill his promise perfectly at the end. He fulfilled it perfectly when he sent Jesus, and he's shown us that he will fulfill it perfectly at the end as well. And I want to anchor us in Luke chapter 2, verse 1 to 7, probably one of those that you've heard read 1,000 times at every Christmas carol service that you've been to. Confession, I have PTSD from all the Christmas carols I got forced to do as a kid, and you had to sit there in your little shepherd outfit and wait for hours, and so I was not a fan of it at all. But I'm discovering, hey, there's a richness that it just never sunk in as a kid. And so I'm hoping for something of the richness to come out. So before we go into Luke 2, verse 1 to 7, I can't help myself. I want to look at some of the wider context of the promise that God gave. And then I want to get real close to our text. But I want to look on either side of our text for today. And then I want us to look at the text. And hopefully there's a richness that we can see there. And then for some application, I want to start making some application and zoom out. So actually what we're doing today is we're zooming in and then we're going to zoom out. And so be ready for that kind of coming in and out. So you have been warned. So firstly, let's look at the wider context. And we're going to go right back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2. God made everything and he made it good, right? God said that it was good. It really was good. And humanity and God were in good relationship with each other. It was unafraid we could be with God. That's an amazing place to be. And then Genesis 3, it was so quick into the story. Humanity, we decided for ourselves, I'm going to define what's right and wrong. God's defined it, but I don't like that definition. I'm going to decide. I'm going to be in charge. I'm going to be in control. And so Adam and Eve decided to choose for themselves, and they said, actually, no, it is good to eat this fruit. And when God said, don't do it. And so in that moment, sin came into the world, fractured relationship, brokenness, death, disease, famine, divorce, you name it, it came into the world in that moment. Darkness entered. But I love how quick God was to bring a promise there in the darkness. And forgive me if I tear up, because there's a couple of testimonies that I've heard this morning, even people who didn't come up and share, there's some dark moments. In the dark moment of Genesis 3, God was quick to provide a promise. There will be a son who will come from Eve's descendants, who will be the destroyer and the defeater of the serpent, Satan. In the darkness, God provides that promise. There and then, a savior would come. And then throughout the Old Testament, as we go through, God reminds his people of this promise again and again and again. He starts to give some details. He starts to give little tidbits to show, to point, when the savior comes, you'll recognize him. So for example, he promised that the Messiah would be born in the line of King David. In fact, he promised David that he would be on the throne for eternity. That's quite the king. He promised through the prophet Micah that the Savior would be born in the town of Bethlehem. He promised that through Isaiah that the son would be born of a virgin, which, you know, that can't work like that. That's miraculous. And that his name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. What a promise of the incarnation. God himself will be with you as a man born. And through Isaiah, he also prophesied that his name would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I didn't know we would sing that song this morning, and there we are singing it. That's the promise. There's going to be a son who will be Everlasting Father. Everlasting God. Just wow. What promises? Now here's the thing. It was thousands of years from when he made that promise to Adam and Eve that Jesus came. It was approximately 1,000 years from when he'd promised David that you would have a descendant who will be on the throne. 1,000 years before Jesus came. It was about 700 years from when Micah prophesied it's going to be in Bethlehem. 700 years since Isaiah prophesied and said he will be God with us. That's a lot of time to be waiting. And it wasn't an easy time either. There's a lot of bad history. There's a lot of darkness. There's a lot of death. There's a lot of bloodshed. There's a lot of foreign oppressors. Assyria coming in, destroying them. Babylon coming in and destroying the oppressors, and they're the new oppressors. No, the Persians come in and take over them, and they oppress God's people. And the Greeks come in and take over, and they oppress God's people. And then Rome comes in and oppresses God's people. That's a lot of bloodshed and a lot of battle and a lot of darkness and a lot of saying, how long, God? How long must we wait? Are you good at waiting? Because I am not. And give it a couple of years, and I'm already, I think God's forgotten. This is 1,000 years. And that's not even bloodshed that I'm experiencing. How long, God? And so it strikes me that the people of God in the Old Testament, they waited. They waited. And there's something we can learn from that. When God makes a promise, we can wait. And he'll make good on that promise. But he's not rushing. He's doing it in his own time. And so I want to zoom in a little bit more, right close to where we are in Luke chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. Luke chapter 1, and a little bit on Luke chapter 2, verse 8. It's very interesting how Luke has put our section in between these other stories. Luke chapter 1, an angel appears to a priest by the name of Zechariah. His wife is barren, and the angel says to him, you're going to have a child. Your wife Elizabeth, who's barren, she's going to fall pregnant, and it's going to be a prophet who will prepare the way for the Lord. Whoa, and you've got all these promises of the Old Testament just ringing bells here. That's quite something. An angel appears. It's a supernatural experience. The Lord is coming, and your son's going to be the prophet to prepare the way for him. The very next story, an angel appears to Mary, says, you're going to have a son. And she's saying, but I'm not married and I don't know a man. And he's saying, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will conceive and he will be the Son of God. And he's going to be the king that rules on David's throne. Whoa, you've got some serious bells ringing here. All of the promises that God has given, and it's angels who are coming to proclaim it. This is some supernatural stuff. And I love what Mary says. She says, may it be to me according to your word. The very next story, Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who's now pregnant with John the Baptist. And as Mary speaks, Elizabeth hears a voice and John the Baptist leaps in her womb and she's filled with the Spirit and she proclaims and worships God. And then Mary sings this famous song. She's worshiping God. We've got these supernatural, angelic, worship, Spirit-inspired moments. And then we get our story, chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. And what's on the other side of our story? Angels appear again, this time to the shepherds. I mean, come on, all the Christmas carols, events that you've been to. And the shepherds are there and the angels appear and they announce this news. And what do? They worship God and exalt him. So we've got these supernatural, glorious experiences that relate to the promise of God that he gave in Genesis 3. It's wonderful, glorious, yes kind of promises. And then we get to our story and it is anything but glorious. It's dark. And it's difficult. And so they saw the glory of the promise. But let's look at Luke chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. In those days, Caesar Augustus. Okay, stop, press pause. Let's just pass over that. Who's Caesar? World dominator, oppressor, evil, world conquering. King, self-proclaimed Son of God, self-proclaimed Savior of the world. How ironic. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. What's the entire Roman world? I'm a visual guy. I need maps. If you like maps, I've put one up here. This is the entire Roman world. They conquered so much land. They swallowed up so many people groups. And considering the technology of the day, that's just an enormous span of land and people. And they oppressed all of them. And so this Caesar Augustus, this emperor, issues a decree. He's conquered all of this space, and he says, all of you need to go to your hometown so that we can have a census. Now, a census is not only to count people. I mean, we've done that in South Africa a couple of times in my lifetime, and people come and knock at your door, and you need to make sure that they're legit and not some dodgy people, and they want to know how many people live here, and what's the point of a census? Well, hopefully, for a democratically elected government, it's to help them actually govern, you know, and provide services, and how many people live here, and how many people live there, and how old are they, and how many hospitals do we need, and how many schools do we need? Hopefully, that's what a census is about. But that's not what Caesar was doing. Not only was it to know how many people live in these particular territories, but we want to know your capital. We want to know your net worth. How much do you have? How much can we tax you? How much of your money can I take away from you to payroll my oppression of the world? To finance our armies so that we can go out and oppress even more and conquer more lands? How many of you might get powerful and rich and be a threat to me? I'm going to take that, thank you very much, and I'm putting you under my thumb. It's an act of oppression. And he issues this decree which you cannot disobey. You simply have to obey. Now, verse 2, it's the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Like, okay, Syria, the country. No, actually, this was a Roman province. Oh, this all gets very confusing for me. So if we go back to that map, those are all the different provinces. And so Rome has divided them up into different provinces. We've got different governors. We've got different kings. And they're all kind of looking after these sections. And so then Syria, bottom right-hand corner, that's actually the northern half of Israel. That's one of the provinces. There's another province, Judea. That's different. Rome has split the nation up. Okay, so now we're actually into the region of Mary and Joseph. Great. And so verse 3, everyone went to their own town to register. Not the town you live in, you had to go to your hometown because that's where you are on the register. And you don't want to mess up Rome's register. Well, they don't want you to. And so Joseph lived in Nazareth. You remember this map I showed a couple of weeks ago? Can't help myself, sorry. But this is helpful for me. They lived up in Nazareth, and so Joseph had to take Mary and go all the way down to Bethlehem in Judea. So this was a long journey. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Verse 4, so Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee, right up north, to Judea, Bethlehem, south, to the town of David. Ooh, King David promises, all the bells are ringing. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Oh, skunder. Pledged to be married, hey? We're not married. But it's not Joseph's child. It's not someone else's child. It's the Holy Spirit has caused the Son of God to be conceived. Joseph's not his father. God is the father of the baby. And while they were there, you know, in Bethlehem, because Caesar forced them to go there, the time came for the baby to be born. I like the way that that Luke phrases this, the time came. He's done that on purpose, not just, you know, Mary had a baby. No, the time came. I want you to keep that in mind in a moment. The time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son, and she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, a feeding trough for animals, because there was no guest room available for them. No inn. Where do you go? To the animals, because you're giving birth, so you got to go somewhere. So you go to be with the animals and give birth to your first child in that stinky place. That's about as humble as it gets. Now, just remember our sandwich again. What's on either side of our story? chapter 1, angels proclaiming promises, spirit-filled worship. What's on the other side? Angels, heavenly worship. It's glorious. The promise of God is glorious. This is not a glorious story. Here's an oppressor who's forced me to do something. Forced Mary, full-term pregnant. Now you must take a 5 to 7 day journey. Probably along the banks of the Jordan. No nice, comfortable carriage. You've got to walk. Maybe you want to ride, I don't know, a donkey. There's debates around that. If you are full-term pregnant, Jess, you want to go ride a donkey for 7 days? No, 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 no. No one wants to do that. There's no postponement. There's no ability to say, "Dear Caesar, can you please give me a reprieve here? You must go." 5 to 7 day journey, heavily pregnant. Can you imagine what Mary is thinking every time you get to an inn, every time you get to a place? Sorry, no space, no space, no space. Joseph, this baby's coming into the stables or the cave, depending on the tradition. And you're with the animals. That's not glorious. That's not wonderful promises. That's, "God, you gave a promise. What the heck's going on here? This is scary. This is full of doubt. This is full of concern. It's not just humbling, it's humiliating." Even in darkness, God is at work. Can you see that from Genesis 3? Can you see that from Luke 2, verse 1 to 7? This is not a happy place. This is not a happy time. And even then, God is at work. The promises are glorious, but her experience was not. How true is that for us very often? The promise of God for you and I to be saved is glorious, but our experience is hard and mucky and dark. And I want to say, in the darkness, God still works. Galatians 4, remember that the time came for Mary to give birth? Remember that? I love how Galatians 4 puts it. When the fullness of time had come, or some other translations, when the time was just right, according to God's plans, he sent his son, born of a woman, to free us from oppression and adopt us as his sons. When the time was just right, according to God's plans, he sent his son, born of a woman, Genesis 3, to set us free, Genesis 3, and to adopt us as his own. He's bringing us back to a Genesis 2 place. And so when Micah prophesied 700 years before that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem, God knew that there would be a Roman oppressor by the name of Caesar Augustus who would issue a decree as part of his acts of oppression. And God said, "In there and in that town, I'm going to be at work and my promise will be fulfilled." And we might say, "God, this time is awful. This is terrifying. Where are you?" And since before time began, God knew exactly what he was doing. And he knew that his promise would be fulfilled there and then. And so, like Mary and Joseph and all of the saints in the Old Testament, they had to wait and they had to trust. Mary and Joseph had to trust that God was working in these horrible circumstances, because the promises were glorious. And so, what can we learn from this? What can apply to our lives? What difference does this make to us? There's so many ways I can slice this pizza. And so, there's one or two things I felt God put on my heart. And so what I want to do is just look at some application and slowly zoom back out. And perhaps God's going to put something else on your heart. Great. If God drops something on you and say, "Oh, now I know what I need to do with this." Fantastic. You go and deal with the Lord for the next 20 minutes. I'm going to carry on. And maybe God uses something I say, and then I'm excited for that. So it strikes me, just staying with Joseph and Mary, and in our text, it strikes me that their experience was one of hardship, and they had to trust God. And so the question is, will I trust God to make good on his promise of salvation in my circumstances? Do I doubt the promises? Do you doubt the promise of God to rescue you and be with you when things get really, really tough? I think God has shown us that he makes good on his promises. He's a faithful God. And sometimes it's good for us to remember God's nature and his character so that when tough times hit, I'm not now trying to say, well, God, who are you? I need to know who this God is. And so I want to say that God keeps his promises when motorbike accidents happen. And when cancer strikes, and when children are expelled from school, and a spouse walks away, the promise of God remains even when it is dark. It does remain. It doesn't make the hardship go away. It doesn't feel like everything's so light and people are saying, oh, you're crazy, it's dark. No, it's dark. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. It's dark, and it's hard, it's hard. And the promises of God remain. And he will fulfill his promise. Even when it's dark, like Genesis 3, even when it's dark, like Luke 2, verse 1 to 7, God will make good on his promise, even if that's only ultimately one day. And I want to say, ultimately is a good thing. It is good. The promise of God was there for Mary when she was saying, yay, this baby is coming, and we've got nowhere. The promise of God was true in that moment. Now, I recognize that for some of us, hardship sometimes leads us towards God. And so I don't want to run away from hardship because, hey, it drives me toward him. Some of us forget the promise of God, not when it's hard, but when things are really good. And so I also want to encourage us to not forget the promise of God when the salary increases keep coming and your kids are flourishing and your marriage is great and your boss thinks you're the best thing ever and things are going well. I want to encourage you, don't forget the promise of God when things are going fantastic. Remember the promise of God. Despite our circumstances, we must trust God. So now I want to zoom out a little bit to sort of the promise of glory that was on either side of our text for today. And I want to say that we mustn't forget that the promise of God for salvation is in fact a glorious promise. It is the best promise that you and I could ever have had or ever wanted. It really, really is. And so when circumstances come, and they're either very, very good or very, very bad, we have two options available to us. I can allow my circumstances to define reality, or I can allow the promise of God to define reality. What am I going to choose? Things are really great. That's my reality. Well, what will you do when things are really bad and God doesn't answer your prayers about the wind in your garden or about your child or whatever it is? Is the promise greater than your circumstance? Was your circumstance greater than God's promise of salvation? And so here's one thing I want to do to suggest maybe this will help. When you get to that state of, okay, well, what's going to define reality? Circumstances or promise? I want to encourage us to discover the promise of God and to savor them and to treasure them. Because when tough times hit or great times hit, and they are more valuable to you than the promise of God, which one are we going to pick? I'm going to pick my circumstances because the promise of God is not particularly treasured in my heart. I've not savored it. And if you don't savor the promise of God, what will you do when the circumstances come? And how will you savor the promise of God if you don't even know what the promise of God is? And how will you know what the promise of God is if you don't go to His Word to find them? And if you don't go to His, well, if you do go to His Word, you say, but I don't understand this stuff. Well, here's the good news. Left to ourselves, none of us understand it. Because we're all spiritually dead by nature. None of us can grasp the value of God's promise by ourselves. And so Jesus came and died for us who were spiritually dead. He died for us when we were dead. And when we put our faith in Him, we receive His life and we receive His Spirit. And you know what? One of the things the Spirit does is it makes these promises come alive to us. We actually get it. And so what do we need to do? We need to pray, Holy Spirit, help me. Because I feel pretty indifferent to your promise. Jesus came, it's nice. I've heard this all my Sunday school life. You know, meh. No, Holy Spirit, I need you. Help me to treasure the promise of Jesus, to savor the promise of Jesus. And this is a big deal. I know my topic is that, you know, God made good on His promise and He's going to make good on His promise. The promises were perfectly fulfilled. I understand that. But there's a part of me that wants to say, guys, if there's only one thing I want you to walk away with, I don't know, Matt spoke a whole bunch of things, but I remember one thing. This is what it would be. Could we savor the promise of Jesus? Could we treasure Him? How do we do that? We need the Holy Spirit. And then we've got to do our parts as well, which is actually going to take time. To get into the scriptures and find the promises. Find them. That's step one. I've got to find the promises. Step two is, okay, Holy Spirit, help me to really savor and treasure these. May they be valuable to me so that whatever the circumstances may be in the future, these are valuable enough treasures for me to say, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are, the promise is greater. And community is also a great thing. Yeah, I found all of these. Well, I'm not finding any, but you found that. That's okay. I think that's... Can you pray with me? Can you help me? Can I pray with you? We need the Spirit. We need each other to savor these promises. And we need the Holy Spirit more than anything to see the promise of Jesus and to treasure it and value it and savor Him. And so let's zoom out to this final, widest context. You know, they had to wait for the promise. And if you're sitting here thinking, don't tell me to wait for Jesus, because He came 2,000 years ago. We get to celebrate that. It's true. And we are still waiting for the ultimate fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3. Jesus has defeated the serpent, Satan, but He's going to finish the job when He comes back. And perhaps if you're new here and you're thinking, oh geez, it's the coming back. This, you know, it's the weird church. And I want to put to you, and this is a very prevalent theme in the New Testament. We are waiting for the advent, the coming of Jesus a second time. To finish what He started. Hebrews 9, verse 28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and He will appear a second time. Not to bear sin, like He did the first time, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. And if some of you are saying, bring salvation, but I'm already saved. I mean, the Bible's told me that. I am saved. Yes, the Bible says when we put our faith in Jesus, we were saved. It also says we are currently being saved. And it also talks about one day we will be saved. So Jesus work on the cross was amazing, and we get to enter into that when we put our faith in him. And his work in our hearts and our lives is present right now. We are being saved. I'm growing in my experience of that, and I'm waiting for Jesus to return one day to finish the job so that we will be saved. Now, if you want to reflect on this some more, because some of you, I know, I'm hoping, I'm praying, I got a list of scriptures over here. You can take a quick photo. There's some really great truths here. There's a few of you taking photos. Bless you. I'm so happy. Romans 8, verse 23 to 25 says, we eagerly wait for our adoption as sonship. He says, who hopes for what they already have? I mean, if you have it, you don't hope for it. It's there. He says, but we don't yet have it, and so we wait. 1 Corinthians 1:7, we eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. 1 Corinthians 4:5, we wait until the Lord comes. 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10, wait for his Son from heaven. Titus 2 verse 13, we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. James 5 verse 7-8, be patient until the Lord's coming. Jude 1:21, wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Waiting is something that all Christians are called to do. And the Old Testament is full of waiting. And the Gospels are amazing because we don't need to wait anymore. And at the end of the Gospels, Jesus said, I'm coming back. And he didn't just say wait. He said get busy and wait. There's work to be done. There's a kingdom to be brought. And so I would love for us to spend a bit of time in Advent reflecting. Hey, they waited. I'm also waiting. I'm anticipating. Especially that week after Christmas. Christmas has come. What wonderful promises. Now we wait. Because you've been waiting up until Christmas Day, kids. Hey, waiting. I don't know, some of you grown-up kids. You waiting for Christmas Day? And it's there? Okay, take some of that waiting and translate it to, oh yes, I know what waiting feels like with anticipation. Something of that should translate to our faith. I should be excited for Advent number 2. Anticipate with excitement. And the reality is that's very nice for me to stand up here and say, oh, you're the pastor. That's what you're supposed to do. It's not always excitement as we wait. It's not always easy. And it's good for us to reflect on these truths and remember, oh, there is darkness sometimes. God makes good on his promise. We wait. It's glorious promises. We trust. We need to trust God. And I want to encourage us, man, could we treasure and savor these promises so that when those circumstances come, you are prepared and there's something to take you through those circumstances. So I've tried to make the point that God fulfilled his promise perfectly when he sent Jesus, and he's shown that he will make good on his promise for Jesus to return to fulfill his promise in Genesis 3. The enemy, Satan, the serpent, the deceiver, all evil, including death, will be defeated. Jesus is the promised one who will do that. And we get to anticipate that future that gets us through the dark times or the very happy times of now with our hearts set on him. And so I'm hoping our hearts will be encouraged. I'm hoping that Advent will be a time where we can reflect on the value of the promise of Jesus and really celebrate Christmas with a fresh reality and a fresh joy. And so I'd love to invite you to fetch some bread and some juice at the back and come back, and we're going to take some time and we're going to reflect on Jesus, the promise perfectly kept. I want to remind us that Jesus experienced the greatest darkness that could ever be experienced. And sometimes it's in those dark moments where we feel far from God. Jesus was entirely separated from the Father in that moment so that you and I would never be separated from the Father. But Jesus didn't endure the cross so that we would never experience darkness. We can experience darkness and still have access to the Father. He is still there. He is faithful. And Jesus, as one who's been through the greatest darkness, can come alongside us and give us his strength that he had to endure that darkness, so that we can walk through the darkness we're experiencing and still trusting God, never separated from him. Maybe there's other things that I've said that has really stood out to you. I want to invite you as we take communion to do business with the Lord. Maybe those are prayers of help. Maybe those are prayers of worship. Maybe you're in a space where you're seeing the glory of the promises. I want to say, what an opportunity to worship. Do that. Don't feel bad. They're going through hardship. I'm doing well. Praise God that you're doing well. For the people who are enduring hardship, our prayer is that God would bring you through safe to the other side, that you would endure, enjoy some of those glorious moments as well. But whatever it is, may we have the heart of Mary that simply says, may it be done to me according to your word, according to your will. And so I encourage you to take communion by yourself. If you want to, you can pray with others as well. That's fine. But there's an opportunity for us to do business with the Lord. And so maybe we can take 60 seconds. Let's pray just personally to the Lord. Just hold on and we'll take bread and juice together. Let's just take a moment of prayer in response to the Lord. Father, we needed a rescuing. You loved us so much that you sent Jesus, your own son, at just the right time according to your plans. Born of a woman, just like you promised, to set us free from slavery, to redeem us, to adopt us and make it your own and bring us back into right relationship with you. No matter our circumstances, that is the ultimate need that we had. And so we come to the cross of Jesus. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your faithfulness. We remember, Jesus, your body broken for us. We eat this bread now in remembrance of you. Jesus, thank you for your life poured out for us. Thank you for your death. Thank you for your blood that cleans us, washes us, purchases us, makes us entirely yours. The seal and the sign of your covenant made with us. We drink this juice in remembrance of you.